for the third message in the series called A Vision for a God-Centered Family. And I want to give two qualifications at the outset that I think that you'll connect with me. Number one is I don't preach this series as a guy who thinks my family was as God-centered as I ever hoped it to be. Preaching through this series reminds me of just my daily need for grace as a husband, as a father of a 30-year-old and three adult children in their 20s. And I come preaching the same gospel, the same truths, and needing those very same truths that I bring tonight to you, okay? The second qualification that I want to give is that I always understand any time with a group this size, there might be some who say, I don't think I'm a Christian, or you're talking about marriage and I'm not married, or I once was married and I've had the pain of divorce, or I once was married and my husband or spouse has died. Here's what I want to communicate to us, and we talked about this last week, and that is the basis for our unity as we gather, so as Christians, as a people, as God, is not in that we have identical states in life, but we have the same Savior. And so that an 18-year-old unmarried can have fellowship in Christ with an 82-year-old widow, right? The basis is not the identicality of our state, but the fact that because we're united to Jesus in faith, then by faith we're also united to one another. So tonight we come to a second message on what I call the blueprint for marriage, where we're going to end up with six application points for marriage, but we're going to take a little time to get there. So the idea here in this series, of which there will be four more messages after tonight, two on children and then two on singleness, as I have an opportunity to bring the word to you. But tonight, we want to think about some practical application of God's blueprint for marriage. Here's the idea. You get it. Marriage and family are not original with us. They are God's idea. He designed and instituted those in the first two chapters of the Bible, even in the midst, in fact, you might say as a focal point of his creative activity and in a period of innocence. Some have noted how ironic it is that it was before the fall in chapter 3 that God, essentially the Trinity, is talking to himself and says in chapter 2, verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, that was before the fall, but that was after the cultural mandate of be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and where God actually takes Adam and he puts him in the garden and he says, this is your patch of ground as my vice regent. Get to work in your role as my vice regent to spread my glory and the fame of my name throughout the world. Okay? There it is, God, first two chapters, designs and institutes marriage and family. The fall had not yet occurred. Now, blueprints. I've had just a few blueprints in my hands over the years in building lots of projects as a constructor, okay? And they have had, the normal blueprints are they get torn, they get sweet tea poured on them, they get lost, okay? They get caught in a rainstorm. They get pounded on out of frustration for trying to understand what was the architect intending for us to do here? How does this drawing compare to that? Those two don't match. not so with God's word. But what are in the blueprints for family and marriage? How do we effectively build God-centered marriages and families? And I think it's helpful to think around three circles, like three pots. Number one, we build God-centered families with the help of God's word right here. We build God-centered marriages and families in the context of real Christian community. And Dean and Katie, this is a charge for you. Sorry, you're getting singled out right now. You want to build your marriage in the context of Christian community, not as an island off by yourself, even if you do live in Spartanburg. And then thirdly, not only the word, not only community, we build God-centered families in marriages by organizing them around God's priority, around God's Son, around His great cause. That song that Rich led us in this morning, your kingdom come, right? Your kingdom come, that song, and those words that talk about your cause, oh God. We build our family and our marriage in marriages around the cause in the call that can't be taken away from us. Well, over these last 2 weeks, you know what we've considered. I want to just quick review. Kind of want to overlap these our times together as we go through this series. You know, some of you know that when you have reinforcing steel that goes in concrete, that the bigger the bar, the greater the lap. So the greater God's truth, I think we need to lap sometimes with review, and I want to do that just for a second. Last week, we thought about Genesis 1 and 2 from 3 weeks ago provides the theological foundations for marriage and family. And then second, we thought that the redemptive context for marriage we found in, particularly in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, especially those first 3.5 chapters of that 6-chapter book. And you know how it goes. Ephesians 1 through 3, this is what God has done for us in Christ. Ephesians 4 through 6, this is how you live out all the implications, all the lines of the gospel based on what God has given us and told us what He's done for us in Christ. In fact, there's kind of a little hermeneutical key, a little interpretive key in Ephesians 1, 3, where Paul speaks of all the blessings that God has blessed us with in Christ, okay? And we understand that the overall story of the Bible is about God's plan to save a people for Himself. And so anytime we think about all the areas of implications of the gospel, how I work, how I spend my money, how I pursue leisure time, how I develop my abilities and gifts, how I steward my relationships with family and friends and neighbors and strangers and enemies and the nations, it all comes out from the hub of this wheel that life is to be lived in Christ. And so as I look at Ephesians 5, 22 through 23, as we look at last week and we thought about husbands and wives, we never ever want to forget that living out those roles and responsibilities as husbands and wives is living out what and who we are in Jesus Christ. Well then, as we saw last week, I called it the Christological, or you could say Christ-centered formulation for marriage in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Now, I just want to step back and let's paint this. Let's act as though we're in a classroom and we're all walking up to the board, and we're just going to study. Sometimes I do that. I think I mentioned this last week. I do this with Chinese characters, and we just kind of contemplate as we're thinking about marriage and family. And so I want to go back and kind of sketch in a review of theological foundations. They're all laid out for us there in Genesis 1 and 2 at creation. We're image bearers of His divine nature. We possess distinct gender. There might be a unisex toilet, but is there unisex? No. There are two. He's created us male and female. And we have both, as His image bearers, sexual in reproductive capacity. And we discover there in Genesis 2, as I've already referenced, that there was this presenting need for Eve's creation in the institution of marriage. And it was Adam's aloneness. And we discover there in Genesis 1 and 2, the essence of marriage, what we might call a covenant of companionship. I think last week we said, hey, here's four foundation stones from Genesis 1 and 2. Number one, marriage is a priority in God's revelation. You find that from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Marriage and family, secondly, were instituted and blessed at creation. Not simply instituted, but blessed. You know how it is sometimes, I think I joked about this last week, when we can be quite indifferent sometimes when we see others or when they get home. Oh, it's you, Dad. Oh, it's great, you're home. Dad's home. Hey, Mom, Dad's home. Rather than a hug and warmth and being excited about that. God was not indifferent about marriage and family. He was not, he blessed. He wasn't ambivalent. He blessed it. He blessed it. And then third, as we see, marriage was initiated by this presenting need of Adam's aloneness. And then fourth, that the essence of marriage is defined as a covenant of companionship. And by covenant, that's right, that's the language of commitment. That's making promises and keeping them and understanding the privileges and blessings that go with that. We talked about then last week both this redemptive context for marriage and how it was laid out in those first 3.5 chapters. And I really want to emphasize this for us, to think of God, the triune God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how he planned and executed redemption for us as his people, for this uncountable multitude from all the nations. For a moment, just let your mind wrap around the globe. Just think about it. Think of the continents and think that Jesus has his people among all the nations and languages and tribes that are on the world, that are in the world. And he has those that he'll be saving and drawing to himself from them. And the implications of the gospel and God's plan impact the church. So here's the point of Ephesians 1:1 as you come and you motor all the way up to Ephesians 5, verse 22. And that is that the implications of the gospel and God's redemptive plan impact the way we live church, the way we, can I say, do church? The way we walk, the way we speak, the way we love, the way we tell the truth, the way we relate, our use of time, talent, and treasure, all our relationships. Me with you as my daughter, me with you as my friend, someone I've just met for the first time, the person who regards me as their enemy, the person whom I've yet not met. The gospel impacts all that. Everything comes under this canopy of living life out in the gospel under Jesus' lordship. Before I ever love and care for my wife well, I have to see myself living as a bondservant, as a doulos of Jesus Christ, where I say my life is not my own. And the only way I can give my life for another in marriage is by understanding that my life first is not my own because of who I am in Christ. Now this brings us to Ephesians 5:22-33, where we see there's this Christological formulation for marriage. A marriage that's contemplated, a marriage that's lived apart from an embrace of Jesus and his church is really an empty marriage. It's marriage not as God intended it. So I want to give you a quick review of this from last week. Wives, you are an ongoing picture of the church in the church's relationship to Christ. Ephesians 5:22-24, just lay out your role. And your role is that of a submissive and supportive helper. Your role requires unselfishness. Brian Chappell in his book, Each for the Other, says this is marriage lived out in the gospel. Each for the other and all for God. Each for the other and all for God. Don't think, we saw this word helper. We found it in Genesis 2:18. Yahweh makes the astounding statement. You know, it's not good for man to be alone. What? I will make an Ezer, I will make a helper suitable for him. It's not to say that a husband doesn't help his wife, but there's something about the way God has so wired women that they're particularly gifted and equipped to help their husbands. And it's not a pejorative or derogatory term. Don't be embarrassed as a wife by this description, because God is your helper and he's not embarrassed to be called that. You know, one of the champions of the Reformation, what was his name? He was German. Martin Luther. What psalm did he really like? He probably liked 150 of them, but particularly 46. Psalm 46:1, written by the sons of Korah. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Ladies, I believe that God addresses your role as submissive and supportive helpers first, because as we talked about last week, though men have the principal role or the role in providing strategic direction for your family, it is you, by the response that you give to your husband, you create the spiritual climate and aroma in your home. Okay? Now let's talk about husbands from verses 25 through 30. You, men, are a picture of Christ. Now, there's a Chinese proverb that says, dig your well before you need the water. Some of you say, I'm not married yet. Well, you don't wait till you need water to start digging a well. You start formulating your biblical thinking and a heart for a role before you enter that role. All right? You're a picture of Christ if you're a husband. The biblical role of a husband is that of a servant leader. This requires unselfishness. Nothing will kill our marriages like selfishness. Me first is a marital death sentence. But you first creates this culture where marriages flourish. The Spirit of Jesus from Philippians 2, where another person's interests take priority over our own. Men, you are the head of your marriage. You are the head of your family. And our responsibility as men is to be our wife's head, that exercise of authority looks like us loving sacrificially. That is, yes, daily dying. As Christ loved the church and gave self up for her. We love men by leading, by providing, by protecting. We don't love by being selfish and cheap and miserly. We love with generosity and humility. We love with foresight. And this love looks like taking initiative. It looks like keeping the gas pedal, keeping our foot on the gas pedal on those things we initiate for our families and taking them to completion. It means we're men who, with our wives as partners, are thinking not just in the moment, kind of, you know, living for the moment, but thinking strategically as a married couple and as a family, with the man taking the lead, taking initiative, keeping the foot on the gas pedal, and getting to the finish line. Men, learn to be those with your wife who cultivate and take initiative and who see it through, all right? We love men not by being served by our wives, but by serving and giving ourselves. Jesus reminded the mother of James and John that the road to greatness was really the path of humble servitude. All right, Jesus said this in Matthew 20, verse 26. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Brothers, I want to remind you of an important axiom for us as husbands and fathers. I think we can apply it to our wives now. Serve your wife's heart, not so much her talents. I want to explain that. Serve your wife's heart, serve your children's hearts, not so much their talents. I want to illustrate this, okay? Cheryl and I were at Hal Morse's memorial service on Monday at North Hills Community Church. We had a chance to talk with Peter Hubbard, the pastor there. His wife, whose name I cannot remember, does anyone remember? Karen, has filled up the basement of their house with something that reflects not so much her talents, but her heart. She has filled up the basement of their house and taken precious money that they even at one point thought might be there for retirement to buy the handicrafts of Bangladeshi women who previously were slave trafficked to bring it to the States and market it. And I will put the word out, but I think it's from Isaiah 41:18, One River something, One River Ministries, something like that. But there, it's Karen. Karen has this burden, has this heart for women she's probably never met to help them in a very practical way, having those women rescued out of slave trafficking, then learning how to create things that then can be retailed, all types of neat fabrics. And we'll get the website to you. And in doing that, Peter has served Karen's heart. She wasn't a gifted retailer. That wasn't her deal. Importer of fine fabrics from Bangladesh. She had a burden for women who needed the gospel and were sex trafficked. Brothers, serve your wife's hearts more than you serve their talents. All right, now, let's think thirdly as we look at Ephesians 5. Take just a moment to consider the mystery explained there in verses 31 and 32. A new family is formed anytime a couple is married. Two become one, right? We've said you only add to a family when you have children. But when there's a marriage, you have a new family. And in this union, a picture of Christ and his church is now created for the world to see, a picture of the gospel in living color. Every time, I think where we live in Beijing, China, it's just pretty easy to notice lots of security cameras. That's pretty normal in subway stations, no matter where you go. And we tend to be like, wow, look, there's a new one. And we're just sometimes, we'll look up and think, hey, look, a new security camera right there as you enter the subway station. Have you ever thought that your marriage and your family gives a continual picture, a live stream feed of the gospel to all who are watching? Do you think of that? In verse 32, Paul tells us that in this phrase, great mystery was concealed when he quotes from Genesis 2:24. But now in Christ, another layer, not so clear at creation, is revealed as God's redemptive plan and purpose is slowly unveiled through the anticipation, through the incarnation, through the life, through the ministry, through the sufferings, through the death, through the burial, through the resurrection, through the ascension, and through our anticipation of his return. All of that is revealed even through this ongoing picture of our marriage. Then there's a final summary in verse 33 of Ephesians 5. Paul snaps us to attention. He says, however, after he's just spoken of mysteries, he says, let me give you something practical. Here's a practical final reminder. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And that however is meant to recognize this truth. The lesser, that is human marriage, foreshadows the greater, that is Christ and his church. But the greater also then provides a pattern or template for the lesser. The lesser human marriage serves as a signpoint, a signpost for the greater, the marriage of Christ and his church. And that marriage, that relationship, is a template, something that we can trace for the way we live out our roles well within marriage, and that will be to the praise of his grace. Okay, now, who's ever heard of the idea of reading your Bible backwards? Has anyone ever heard that phrase, even something remotely close? Okay. All right. So I'm proposing we do this. You know that Paul, so just follow with me. You know that Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24 right here in Ephesians 5:31, and then he quotes part of it in 1 Corinthians 6. And I think many of you know that Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. And he's being tested by this lawyer who either is wanting to kind of trap him, embarrass him, or find some type of justification for no-fault divorce. I'm not sure what his motivation was. But by Jesus and Paul quoting from Genesis 2:24, they affirm that we may authoritatively teach from it, because they have. All right, so I want to look finally at Genesis 2:24. How about turn there for a moment? That is what I mean by reading our Bible backwards. Because it's not until we come to the New Testament that we are kind of given the interpretive key for the deeper meaning of what's going on in Genesis 2:24. So I just want to explore the truth of this very briefly and then make a number of applications for us. So this is Moses, this is the writer doing what we call authorial insertion. As an author, he's coming into the narrative and he's bracketing and saying, I want to give you some insight into what you're seeing. All right? I want to help you get clarity about what you're seeing. And he says this, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now watch this. God spoke in Genesis 2, verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. And he spoke that prior to him fashioning Eve out of Adam. And then Adam said, after God had fashioned Eve and brought her to him in effectively what was the very first marriage ceremony in the Bible, and he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He names her. Naming is a function of exercising authority. It's why parents normally name their children. If someone's pregnant and I said, I'd like the right to name your kid, they'd be like, no, that's us. That's for us to do, okay? That's what we do as parents. And you might remember from chapter 2 right there in verse 19, it says, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. You can imagine this scene. There's a zebra, hippopotamus, all these names. And thinking, how did Adam ever come up with that name? You know, this or a little, that's an aardvark. Or that's a praying mantis. Oh, that right there. Now that's a giraffe. And there's Adam with these animals parading in front of him, exercising authority as God's vicegerent, and he does the same with the woman. He does the same with Eve. And then Moses gives us a bit of inspired editorial comment in our verse. And it's really three things. He's saying there's leaving, there's cleaving, there's one flesh. A new independent family is established. Therefore, a man shall what? Leave his father and his mother. You notice the repeated pronoun so you don't miss it? A man is to leave not only his father, but a man is also to leave what? His mother. And as we said last week, an application of that is women, ladies, don't try to be a mother to your husband. He already has one. He needs a wife. So not only is a new independent family established, but a new covenant of lifelong companionship is set in order. The words there is, and hold fast to his wife. Some of the greatest building materials that I ever dealt with was the stuff that we call, It's so sticky. You've seen it. We put it on roofing and where you have very low slope of roof, or you have a valley coming together, and you want to make sure that water doesn't get to the plywood, right? And it's super sticky. You know how sticky it is when one piece sticks to another piece. Guess what? You can't do. What can't you do? You can't pull them apart. And that's what God has intended. He's intended a lifelong covenantal stickiness, holding fast to one another. And then third, not only is there leaving, not only is there cleaving and sticking fast, he says the sanctity of marriage is celebrated and consummated in the beauty of sexual union. He says, and they shall become one flesh. This is more simply than the joining of two bodies. This is the totality of two lives coming together, the sharing of common resources, time and money and possessions and goals. It's so much more than simply the sex act, okay? By the way, when we talk about kids, when we talk about raising our children to the glory of God, we'll talk about how to keep that appropriate even in our homes, in the way we talk, in the way we model in coming weeks. Leave. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. A new covenant of lifelong companionship, and hold fast to his wife. And then thirdly, there's the sanctity of marriage that is both celebrated and consummated in the beauty of sexual union. He says, and they shall become one flesh. No people should better affirm and enjoy our sexual capacity as image bearers more than the people of God. All right? We ought not to make fun of it. We don't need to tell crude jokes. But we ought to be able to receive that gift with thankfulness and use it appropriately to the glory of his name. Well, now I want to leave us very quickly with six applications from these first three weeks together as we've thought about theological foundations for marriage from Genesis 1 and 2, the redemptive context for marriage from the first 3.5 chapters of Genesis of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And then finally, as we think about the Christological formulation of marriage, even from not just Ephesians 5:22 through 33, but also this single verse, this editorial comment by Moses in Genesis 2:24. Here we go. Six applications as we kind of have the blueprint in front of us. And you know how this is. Just a quick note. It was so often that we'd have blueprints maybe on our drafting part. I remember this is an office, and we'd say something like this. Well, I never noticed that before. I never saw that. And I'm thinking, I've been looking at these plans for 4 months. You know, you just noticed that that exhaust fan, that ductwork was in conflict with that light right there in that room. Yeah, it takes time. So working out these applications, we could be doing this as long as GBC exists as a church. We'll work out applications for marriage. So number one, marriage is so integral to God's creative activity that we must receive it with awe and the sacrifice of grateful thanksgiving to God. You know, Paul said to Timothy that there would come times when there would be those who would forbid the grateful enjoyment of God's gifts. And marriage was one of those they sought to place off limits. Do not do that. So here's my question. Do you give thanks to God for your marriage and the marriages of others? Everyone in this room can give thanks to God in prayer for the marriages of others. We have that capacity as believers. Second, so we saw marriage is so integral to God's creative activity that we should receive it with thanksgiving. Second, the fall is so integral to our experience of marriage that we must humbly use all the means of grace if we will have marriages that are God-centered and God-glorifying. Now, I made the mistake of asking at Beijing Baptist Church sometime this spring, so what are some of the means of grace? And someone said, marriage is a means of grace. And we had single people get upset. Well, wait, if I'm single, that means that's a means of grace that's not available to me. We had to kind of walk through that to say, the classical means of grace are what? What are the classical means of grace that we'd affirm? What are the things by which we grow? Prayer, I heard one. Scripture. Singing and praise. Meditating. Yep, meditating on God's word. Hearing God's word, right? Receiving it preached. Memorizing it. Psalm 1 meditation. What else? Ordinances. What are those? Baptism in the Lord's table. That's right. Okay. How about just gathering together? How about having fellowship where we love one another? We talk. We bring the gospel in fellowship. We sharpen each other. We hold one another accountable. We encourage each other with the word. Okay. The fall so integral to our experience of marriage, we need all the means of grace. If you'll think about it, there's something that none of us have ever experienced who are married in this room. We've never experienced marriage apart from sin's influence. And if you think that, like, oh, I'd have a hard time imagining, it'd be pretty radical. Yeah. How about go tomorrow without the effect of gravity? Wake up and you'll be like floating above your bed, you know? You go to open the door to grab a spoon for breakfast, and like you grab the spoon, you put it on the counter, and the just kind of starts levitating around like that. Your cereal comes out of your bowl. We don't have that experience. And sin is so awful. Our hearts are so deceitful. We're so tempted to sinful thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors that wreak havoc in our families. And you know what that's like. One untimely word and you spend 2 hours working that out with your mate. A 5-second comment and takes you 2 hours to unpack it. But all of this is such that we need to make excuses for how much of his grace and the means of grace we need, not for how little we need them. So let me ask you this. Do you think how to intersect the means of grace in your marriage and family with your marriage and family? Do you see them as tools to help your marriage and your family flourish? Well, third, our marriages and families need boundaries, just like properties have boundaries that are marked by lines, by walls, and by fences. A new family is a family with a new head, a new husband, and a new wife, and it calls for new loyalties. A husband's relationship with his mother should probably change after marriage. His relationship with his mother should now reinforce the new priority and loyalty that he has with his wife. So here's my question for you. Do you implement and respect boundaries in your marriage? Are you giving time, energy, emotional capital, and weight, not weight as in pounds, but even the weight of influence to others that should be reserved for your spouse? Or do you give all your best time and energy and ideas to others and your spouse gets the scraps? I would say that's not consistent with the new loyalty that's required by this phrase, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. Fourth, let me ask you this. Here's a fourth application. We need to find new ways to provide fresh adhesive for our marriages. Some of you who are picky about your lawns know that your lawns need water, they need sunlight, they need food in the form of fertilizer, and they probably need to promote the growth of grass, and they need things to discourage the growth of things like weeds. What are the things you're doing to give fresh adhesive for your marriage? What do I mean by that? Or find ways to provide fresh adhesive. Cultivate those things that help you hold fast to one another, that promote faithfulness for your covenant of lifelong companionship. I dare you to ask your mate, what are a couple of things I do that really encourage you as a man or woman and as a believer? And what are some things that I do that are a pattern that frankly aren't really, really helpful in strengthening our relationship? And then listen. Just listen. Don't contest. Just listen, okay? And along these lines, remember, divorce is never commanded, and divorce should never be threatened to your mate as a way to manipulate or bully them. And so divorce was not, right? Divorce was not in God's plan in the beginning. As Jesus says in Matthew 19, it was not this way in the beginning. So we need to be thinking about how to cultivate those aspects of marriage that nurture this sticky commitment to one another, that bond that can't be broken. Then fifth, live out the one flesh dimension of marriage. God designed, created, and blessed our sexual and reproductive capacity as his image bearers. And now, if you're single, I want you to hang with me for a minute because you're going to see how I'm going to apply this to you in just a second. Okay? God designed, created, blessed our sexual and reproductive capacity as his image bearers. And that is rightfully expressed within the bounds and bonds of marriage. And so we must keep the home fires burning. Men, keep romancing and dating your wives. And wives, even if it's awkward, try to encourage them in that. Give them positive feedback. Pursue one another. Create an environment where the love, affection, kindness, and generosity of Christ fills your home and blesses all who enter it. Okay? And I think that when by the Spirit we nurture this in our homes, then God glorifying romantic love between husbands and wives will flourish. If you need fire, if you want to have a fire, you have to have fuel. And love is that fuel. Love is that fuel. But now just a word of exhortation to those of you who are single. I want to exhort all of us here on behalf of our single brothers and sisters. Outside of marriage, our single brothers and sisters, or to use Paul's phrase, the unmarried among us, the unmarried, do not have the blessing to live out their sexuality like those of us who are married. We need to respect this reality and show sensitivity to them, because they're fellow pilgrims with us on the way to the celestial city. So I want to encourage us to be mindful of that. And sometimes, maybe, I know this might seem goofy to you, but I want to lay it out for us as a people. We're a family. We don't preach these sermons so that we'll get 100,000 likes, okay, on sermon audio. We preach these sermons to benefit this body. So here it is. How about thinking about ways to give a hug and some appropriate physical affection to another, to a single person once in a while, that's a practical application of Paul's word in Galatians 6:2 when he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Married, if you're married, have you ever thought that a single brother or sister actually feels the burden of occasionally wanting to have a little bit of a physical affection that they don't have because they're not married and they know you have appropriately? Does that make sense? Are you guys tracking with me? There's an appropriate way to do that. Not that's awkward, but this acknowledges them in their humanity. Now last, let's live marriage out with eternity in mind. Francis and Lisa Chan say it this way in their book. They wrote a book, You and Me Forever, : Marriage in Light of Eternity. This is what they say. Marriage is great, but it's not forever. And they offer this. They say, while we cannot allow lesser things to destroy our marriages, we also cannot allow marriage to distract us from greater things. Our goal in our momentary marriages is to cultivate fruitful holiness in our mate. And by the way, men, we as husbands and fathers have that special responsibility on us as heads of our homes. We, in our momentary marriages, should make it our goal to cultivate fruitful holiness and prepare one another for eternity. Because remember, our temporary marriage serves as a signpost to give way, to point to yield, and to ultimately be eclipsed by this permanent marriage forever to our most worthy bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, who will come to claim us as his own. Our hope, our joy is not that we possess an earthly, temporary, momentary marriage, but that God in Christ Jesus has given us a bridegroom who's loved us so deeply, one who will never die, one who will never leave us, one who will keep all his good promises to us, and one who gave his life for us that we might live, one who suffered death for us as his sheep, that we might escape death's ultimate blow. And so look, it's kind of like when you look at a blueprint, and you say, man, I never noticed all the times I looked at this sheet, this 24 by 36 sheet, this drawing. I've never seen that note until now. Let's not miss this note in the corner of the blueprint of human marriage. Jesus says, important note, I am the living and righteous one. I am the perfect bridegroom who gave his life for his bride. Come to me by turning from your sin and coming to me in simple faith, and you will have life with me in marriage forever. God, give us grace to embrace Jesus this week as the bridegroom who will never die, who will never leave, and will forever be faithful to us.